The message that I want to preach to you is entitled, Why Harold Camping is Wrong Again. And he most certainly is wrong again. The scriptures tell us, be not many teachers, for we shall receive the greater condemnation. And I do fear for Harold Camping with the things that he's teaching, and they're worse than you probably imagine unless you happen to know what he is teaching. So tonight I want to give you some information about him. Of course, he's most famous for predicting the end of the world, the rapture on May 21st, 2011. That's a great error, but it isn't even really his greatest error. But that's a tremendous error that he has. And he believes that May 21st, 2011 will be the rapture and that the world itself will end 6 months later on October 21st, 2011. And his followers like to mock the Mayan calendar and say that it's a deception of Satan to fool people into thinking they have an extra year. And so that's part of what we're going to be talking about tonight. Then I would like to give us three principles of prophecy that, if properly understood, take prophecy from the realm of speculation. And it's not just Harold Camping, but there's a lot of speculation around about prophecy. But if there'd just be three simple principles that we'd keep in mind, we would be able to profit greatly from prophecy, no matter even what our eschatological views were. And we'll bring that out tonight. And then finally, I would just recap with the seven final comments concerning Harold Camping, what to watch out for, and the error. Now, maybe you've never heard of Harold Camping. And if not, you probably will. You'll have your ear attuned, and he's certainly going to be in the news more and more and more. In fact, I would never thought that I would say anything about Harold Camping again, but they had a segment about him on the Bill Handel radio show this week. They promoted it heavily, and then I got to hear it. I'll say this, they were very fair-minded as they presented what his views were. They didn't try to mock him, and they didn't try to make him look like a fool. They just presented what he and his followers believe, and let the foolishness speak for itself, is what they did. He's an 89-year-old Bible teacher on the radio. He's the head of Family Stations Incorporated, better known as Family Radio, which he and others started in 1957. It's based in Oakland, California. Camping lives in the Bay Area. And he controls the programming 24/7 of over 150 radio stations in the United States and also some foreign countries. Most are small FM educational stations. But he has a few, like in New York City, that are, well, New York City is a huge market, right? And he owns one of the huge frequencies there, a highly desirable frequency that's estimated to be worth tens of millions of dollars all by itself. He's personally hosted the call-in talk show Open Forum for nearly 50 years. And so he was doing talk shows before talk shows were popular. And people can call in, and he gives them Bible answers. Locally, he's on KFRN radio, which is 1280 on the dial, based out of Long Beach. Really, the signal doesn't reach up into this area very well. You'd have to really try hard and hit it just right. It's not hard to hear Harold Camping if you want to. He's on shortwave radio. He's on the World Wide Web, 24/7 streaming, all over the internet. Just type in May 21st, 2011. And there'll be more hits than your Google browser can hold, and you'll can read and read and read until probably past May 21st, 2011, if that's what you want to do. This is not a little huge or a little fly-by-night organization. The thing's huge. It's the 19th largest radio network in the United States, totally listener-supported, no commercials, no ads, no outside programming at all. And in 2007, it was estimated that they had, Family Radio had assets of $122 million. It was once the source of some excellent material. I mean, in the 70s and in the 80s even, there were some fine, fine programs, great music you could listen to, very edifying. Actually, some really fine preaching was available too. In fact, friends of ours like Al Martin and Bill Downing were regulars on that particular station, no longer, but they were, and they would play an entire series, series of sermons by these men. You know, I even did a morning series of devotions that they played on KFIRN radio, and they were taped so they could be replayed later and replayed later, and that was done I don't know how many times, but a few times. And I heard later they played them on other network stations too. And we had some family radio people that used to attend here. In fact, Harold Camping's nephew used to come to the church here for a short period of time. But not anymore. And I'll explain why, and you'll understand why in a bit. The Family Radio Network broadcasts, this is hard to believe, but they can actually broadcast in 30 different languages. And they're just all over the place. And all over the world, literally. And they have thousands and thousands of supporters. But it's really hard to know how many of them actually believe that the Lord's coming on May 21st, 2011. Some certainly do. And there are some that take it very seriously. Back when Harold Camping made his first prediction of 1994, there was a man that used to attend church here. And he had a bumper sticker, and they're doing the same thing again with the 2011, but he had a bumper sticker on the back of his car that was a countdown, like 21 days till the Lord comes. And next time he'd come, 14 days till the Lord comes, you know. And every day he'd flip it, and it was a flip chart kind of thing and a countdown. Interestingly enough, because Harold Camping is one that loves numbers, and he is an engineer, a civil engineer by trade, before he became a Bible teacher. They estimate that when the rapture occurs on May 21st, 2011, there'll be 200 million people raptured, which they say is about 3% of the world's population. So that's not a lot, but that's what they're looking for. And many others not affiliated with Harold Camping officially have agreed with him, and you can find his predictions scattered all over the internet. Now, some, and that's just why I say, I'm not sure how many, but some have quit their jobs. There's articles you can read on the internet about people plastering their car with things. There's people going on short-term mission trips. There's people that are handing out literature in various places. I haven't seen any of these people yet myself, personally, but they say that they're around. There's some that are going to South America to spread the news. There's some going to the Pacific Islands to spread the news. There's a group that have taken to quit their jobs, bought RVs, and they're traveling the country to hand out literature because they believe this is going to happen. And really, all of this is just nothing new. It's just history repeating itself again. This has happened in the past. There have been many like him who made predictions, fooled people, had to deal with the consequences. Surprisingly, consequences are often not what you'd expect it to be. You'd expect everybody to laugh, shake their head, forget it, and move on. And that's often what does happen, but not always. There often is an explanation for why we were wrong. The followers take up the explanation and go on to do other things. The Seventh-day Adventist denomination actually started that way from the 1844 Great Disappointment with the rapture that did not occur. It was then reinterpreted that they were wrong. That wasn't when the rapture was supposed to take place. It was some, I forget which what thing happened in heaven, but something happened in heaven that changed everything, and that's where the Seventh-day Adventist denomination was born. So this is not new. It's not unusual. For Harold Camping to change from 1994 to another date is not unusual. I kind of slyly think that maybe he never thought that he would live to see May 21st, 2011, but I also kind of think in God's timing that he will, and he probably will be around to see his error and to see his mistake fall again. After incorrectly predicting the Lord's return in 1994, you'd have hoped he would have admitted his error, repented. That's what I was hoping would happen, but instead, I'm sorry to say that he's increased his view from error to absolute apostasy, and I don't say that lightly. When I tell you tonight, it is shocking at what he teaches now. Of course, he claims that he found a miscalculation, and that's common for those who miss out on interpreting, but this miscalculation has led to his worst error of all, which is his belief, and his belief that the Holy Spirit has left the church, has left the church as far as every single church, and goes so far to say that if you are attending church and are part of a church on May 21st, 2011, then you cannot be saved. You are obviously, he wants everyone to leave their church, wants no one to go to church anywhere. If you listen to family radio, they'll tell you not to go to church, and believes that that's the sign of the great apostasy. Now, his miscalculation in his mind was that actually 1988 was the key date. He just kind of miscalculated a bit. 1988 was when the Lord left the church and began a 23-year tribulation period. And so, you know, most people talk about a 7-year tribulation or something like that. He talks about a 23-year tribulation period for the reasons that I'm not going to tell you what they are. It's just a lot of convoluted nonsense, to be honest with you, and the wrong way of looking at Scripture, so there's no sense to do that. But he believes in 1988, the Holy Spirit left the church, the church age ended, and since 1988, there's been no true church anywhere on the face of the earth, and in fact, if you are part of a church, you're deceived. And he tells you, the churches are going to tell you that the Lord's not coming May 21st, 2011, which shows that the Holy Spirit is not in them. And he gives such convoluted circular logic like that to prove his point. There are only two categories of unbelievers in Harold Camping's mind. Those that are not Christians, saved by grace, which we would agree with, and then those who deny the Lord is coming on May 21st, 2011. And there's two ways to do that. To do exactly what I'm telling you, that Harold Camping's wrong, that's one way to do it. Or to be part of a church, any church, even if they don't talk about Harold Camping at all. Then you prove that you are not one of God's own. Now, why would I even spend time on a guy like Harold Camping? You know, there's a lot of heretics that are around, a lot of cults, a lot of false teachers, a lot of bad doctrine. Well, one time, Harold Camping could be considered orthodox, even Calvinistic. He was once an elder in a Christian Reformed church. But he's a classic example of what happens when you allow in a little error, and then you run with that little error, and you have a bad method, and you run with that bad method, and then it just grows and grows and grows. And this one has grown far beyond anything that I ever could have imagined. And I guess it hits me a little closer to home because I feel a little bit of kinship with the whole situation. Not with Harold Camping himself. I've never met the man, but just from some of the things I told you earlier and our affiliations that we've had over the past. He began to practice strange and allegorical methods of interpreting Scripture, began to look for secret meanings instead of just what the text was. He'd be very angry with anyone that said, "Oh, no, the historical grammatical method is what we should be looking at. What's the history of the text? What's the grammar have to say?" He says, every text has a prophetic meaning behind it. We need to see what the prophecy is that's in that particular text. And if you want to know where he gets his doctrine that the Lord has left the church and the church no longer has the Holy Spirit, he basically does it from the book of Jeremiah. Many passages in the book of Jeremiah is what he uses to prove that the Lord has left the New Testament church and the Holy Spirit is no longer amongst any of us. Now, with that being said and done, I'd like to give you three simple principles of prophecy that if we remember and apply these principles, and we'll look at a couple scriptures that go with them, we won't go astray, and we can profit from prophecy, no matter what specific millennial view we may hold. And then I'll go back to Harold Camping just as a conclusion and give you seven principles or seven exact statements about him that I think sum up things very nicely. Number one, the first thing that we should remember, and turn to Psalm 22 if you would, the first thing we should remember is that prophecy often contains the literal and the allegorical. There are people that are pure literalists. when they come to prophecy. And pure literalism is not going to work when you're dealing with visions. It's not going to work when you're dealing with things to come, which is often put in allegorical language or figurative language. But we often see literal mixed in with the figurative or the allegorical. And Psalm 22 is just one little snippet that I think proves this very well. One of the paradigms we can use as we're thinking about prophecy, and I think this is the most helpful one of all, if we want to think about the second coming of Christ, and we want to think about the final judgment day, which I believe come run right after another, the Lord returns, and then the great judgment takes place. If we want to think about those things, what we can use for the best paradigm is the first coming of Christ, and how the prophecies worked for his first coming, and say, okay, we must have much of the same thing regarding his second coming, because there are prophecies that speak toward the fact that he is coming again. Now, Psalm 22, let's just look at verse 12. This is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a psalm of David, so David was no doubt thinking of himself as he penned this, but by prophecy he was speaking of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths and as a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and it's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And we could go on and on, but that's really enough for us to see the mixture of the literal and the figurative, the allegorical mixed in. And this is easy to know which is which, because this is prophecy that's already taken place. We know the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and we know the crucifixion, and we know what happened. And this brings us to another principle I'll talk about in just a moment, but it's easier to look back than it is to look forward. That's always true, right? That's true in anything in life. You know, wouldn't you like to have known 15 years ago what you know today? You know, they make movies about that kind of thing, Back to the Future and everything. You do that kind of thing and you could be rich and wealthy, but no one knows the future. No one can tell the future. And God has told us some things about the future, and he told us quite a few things about the coming of Christ. He told them enough that they had a general idea of the time, they had a general idea of the purpose, and they still refused to believe. Now, in this particular passage, we're talking about bulls, we're talking about dogs. Obviously, that's meant to be taken figuratively. I don't think anybody would want to be taking that literally there. But in the midst of all this figurative language and anguish language, you can actually find something like, they pierced my hands and my feet, which is a very interesting thing for David to say. And there are many other places in this passage, too, that speak towards crucifixion. But there's a very graphic one. In the midst of allegorical and figurative language, we have, they pierced my hands and my feet, which we realize transcends the allegorical and the figurative and goes to exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And written about 1,000 years before anyone even knew what crucifixion was. And this is the wonder of prophecy. This is what God does. And many times you cannot understand prophecy until it actually takes place. And then you look at it and you go, oh yeah, that's what it was. That's what that meant. That's what that was all about. And that brings us to the second point. And it keeps us from a lot of wild speculation. Prophecy will not be fully and perfectly understood until it's fulfilled. And this can be very, very frustrating to all of us, and it certainly becomes very frustrating to a guy like Harold Camping, who wants to have it figured out, who wants to be able to tell you everything about it. Many of our dispensational friends do likewise. They'll have massive charts as big as this wall, and they'll have it all figured out exactly what's going to happen. And again, whenever they try to make any kind of prediction, they prove themselves to be wrong. Over and over. I've been a Christian since the late 60s. couldn't tell you how many times I've seen predictions made and predictions blown away. Wrong again. Nations rise up and they say, this is it. Everything's coming to a head. And boom, of course, it all disappears and evaporates. And that doesn't mean the Lord's not coming. What it means is that prophecy cannot be fully and perfectly understood until it's fulfilled. And a lot of times, there are bad and wrong presuppositions behind the people that are making the predictions anyway. Harold Camping being a good example of that. And I would even posit to you our dispensational friends also falling into the same category of making assumptions that cannot be proven from the Scriptures. And so when you make an assumption that can't be proven from the Scriptures, you've got to go to the Scriptures to try to prove it. And, of course, you get yourself into an ever deeper circle of problems. Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Prophecy is very difficult, but we shouldn't make it more difficult than God has made it. And really, right here in 2 Peter 3 is probably the best paradigm we have. If you just want to know how the world's going to end and what it means and what it's all about, 2 Peter 3 has been written, and you can read it, and it's about as clear as it possibly could be. And some things we just need to understand. We'll never know when the time is of the Lord's return. And we don't need to know when the Lord's going to return. All we need to know is that he's going to return one day. We do need to know that the world will end one day. And we do need to know that we're to live the Christian life until he comes. And that's a side benefit of prophecy. Prophecy, like the rest of Scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished to every good work. And if prophecy leads us into speculation and away from holy living, then obviously we are misinterpreting prophecy. Now just look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blemish. Now, as you read that passage, we're talking about the end of the world. We're talking about a great cataclysm. We're talking about something that's not going to be secret, but it's going to be loud and boisterous, and everyone's going to know, right? There's no secret here. This is obviously known by everyone. And then what are we supposed to take from that? Well, not to be afraid. It's to be a spur to holiness. Does Peter tell us when it's going to happen? He actually tells us it's going to come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. Does he tell us what's going to happen? Yeah, he does. He tells us the earth and the elements are going to be burned up. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And does he tell us what we should think about because of this truth? Tells us we should live holy lives, and we should go about our business, and we should serve the Lord today. Now, this passage actually speaks towards something else, too. Let me go back to verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now stop for a minute. So there's going to be those that mock the whole idea of the Lord coming again. There's going to be those that mock the idea of a second coming. There are going to be scoffers, and they're going to say, you know, it's not going to happen. It's never happened. And everything is just the way it used to be. And Peter's argumentation is very interesting. to why that is not correct. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. He uses the flood as a proof that things are not the way they've always been. But that doesn't prove it to a lot of people, because they don't believe in the flood either. So they don't believe in the flood, and they don't believe in the second coming, and they don't believe that the Lord's going to judge the world. And those are the scoffers that we're talking about. They're willfully ignorant of these things. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, and this, by the way, some people use verse 8 as a formula. It's not a formula. Just try to figure out the return of the Lord. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And that helped fuel a lot of the 2,000 mania that people had. They said, well, it was 4,000 years ago the Lord made the world, and 4,000, and then you now it's been 2,000, that's 6,000. There's got to be a 1,000-year millennium, which I don't agree with, but that's what they think is going to happen. So there's 7,000 years, 7,000, 7's the perfect number. Boom, there it is. We figured out when the Lord's going to return. And really, that's just a very simplistic way of going at the scriptures that at its root is not much different than what Harold Camping does. He just does it much more sophisticated and with bigger numbers and greater mysteries. So it's really the same idea. But verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I think the most simple way to understand verse 9 is the fact that the reason we can never know when the Lord's going to return is because we'll never know when the last soul has been saved. And there is no way that the Lord can come before the last soul was saved. I had a few people comment on the fact, I made a statement a couple weeks ago that aren't you glad the Lord didn't come 10 years ago? Where would you be if he did? And people did think about that. And they said, I am very glad that he didn't come 10 years ago. But that should never keep us from saying, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That should be our heart cry. But I think we can all be very, very glad that he waited for us, if you want to put it that way. It's a little wrong way of looking at it, but he waited for us. It was absolutely certain from the foundations of the earth that we would be born, that we would live, and that we would be saved. That was all in his plan. So is he going to come before he executes his plan? It just couldn't possibly happen. And so if there's anything that we could say, the Lord will return when the last elect person on earth has come, we could not possibly know when that would be, and we aren't going to know when the Lord's going to return either. Now, there's one more principle that I'd like to state, but I'm not going to scripture proof it because of time. I want to spend about 10 minutes on the last point here. When interpreting prophecy, and it is a difficult subject, and I really think that we would do ourselves well when we get into this area of prophecy to go into it not being as absolutely dogmatic. There's certain things we should be dogmatic about. The Lord will return, there'll be a final judgment. We need to be dogmatic about that and not ever give on that. But there's other things that we just simply don't understand. So we can have friendly in-house debates with one another and the way we go about things. But when interpreting prophecy, we should always go from the familiar to the unfamiliar. We should always go from the things that are easy to understand to then the difficult. Then we go from the plain to the allegorical. We should always start at a point that we know we're on solid ground and then go from there. There's going to be a point that we're going to have to say we don't know anymore. Now we're starting to get into the realm where no one really knows for sure and good men disagree. But we should always start at a place of solid ground. I would posit to you 2 Peter 3 is about as solid ground as you could ever find anywhere in the scriptures. And if somebody's a belief system doesn't line up with 2 Peter 3 and they can't make it to jive, then I'd have to ask them why. You know, maybe you should rethink your view if 2 Peter 3 doesn't fit with your view of end times. Now, let me conclude with this. Why Harold Camping is wrong again. Let me just give you some simple bullet points here. And there's lessons to learn from this that we can also apply to ourselves. Now, Harold Camping is wrong again because he refused to admit that he was wrong the first time. He had an error, and he stuck with it. My friends, myself included, whenever we find ourselves in error, let's repent of the error and turn to God once again. You do yourself no justice or anyone around you by holding on to error. You do yourself no good by beating your head against a wall. You know, I had a man tell me, and thank the Lord he repented. Thank the Lord he repented. But a man told me many years ago that he had come to understand that all the things he believed were wrong. And he didn't believe them anymore, and someday I would see the light and not believe them either. Well, thank the Lord he was wrong. 15 years later, after making a statement like that, Bob Hall repented and said he was wrong, and that all these things that he claimed were false were true. Well, we're all wrong about something. I used to fight against the doctrines of grace. Used to fight tooth and toenail against the doctrines of grace. And I was wrong. And thank the Lord, when I came to see I was wrong, and the Lord gave me repentance to change my mind radically. He wouldn't admit he was wrong the first time. Second of all, he's fallen into the error of date setting, and date setting is an error. No one knows the day or the hour. He gets around that by saying, yes, we can know, because now in the last 35 years of history, God wanted us to know. So he kept it sealed up, and he goes to the book of Daniel, seal it up to the end and say, okay, now the seals are broken, we can understand, and the Lord gave me the understanding, and here it is. And he's got many, many followers that say, yeah, okay, here it is, you know. Makes sense to us. Well, it's the error of date setting. It's always been wrong. It always will be wrong. And when the Lord returns and the Lord comes back, I think one of the things we won't find, there'll be many things that will surprise us. There'll be many things that throughout eternity we'll learn and we'll come to know in a deeper and greater way. I think we'll never cease to marvel at the wonders of God and the person of God. He said, well, eventually you'd have to come to the end of it, would you not? No, he's infinite. God is infinite. So how would you ever come to the end of learning more and wondering more and more and more about him? He's infinite, so we're talking about an infinite wonderment that continues. But one thing I don't think we ever will say is look at them and say, oh, you know, the date of the Lord's return was right there in the scriptures and we missed it. That's not going to happen, because it isn't in there. And so anyone that tells you they know the date from the Bible is wrong, because the date is not in the Bible. So it's impossible to know the date. And that's just what we'd have to say, the error of date setting. Third of all, he's left the safety of the local church and become his own expert. And that's never a good thing. We need the collective people of God. Now, there are times to leave churches. Churches fall into error, and there's times to leave individual churches. But we should never leave the safety of the local church and then trust our own mind and trust our own wisdom and think that somehow we have risen above everyone else, that we are the teacher and we don't need teachers. In the local church, God has even set up the issue of plurality of elders. Well, why? That's because no one is the expert. No one is wise enough to know everything. No one is perfect, and no one will always get it right. And so we have a plurality of leadership in the local church. And that is safety. And then there's safety amongst the people of God. But when we rise above that and think that we've become the expert, then we're just falling into the kind of arrogance that we preached about this morning. You see, the radio can't be a church. And sermon audio can't be a church. And Jonathan's efforts are good, but they can't be a church. They're not intended to be a church. You can have preaching on all of these things. You can have music on all of these things. You can have great profit with all these things. But it isn't the church. Nothing can adequately take the place of the church because Christ is the one who established the church. And Christ is the one who promised that the church would still be here when he returns. That's the promise that he makes. Christ never said, I'm going to leave the church 23 years before I come. In fact, Christ would be a liar if that's what the Bible teaches, because he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Now, of course, Harold Camping would have an answer. He has an answer for everything, so I'm not going to tell you what his answers are. There's no reason to. But he has an answer for everything. Whatever I would tell you, he has an answer for it. Why? Because he's the Bible answer man. He's the expert. He knows everything. But what Brother Bob just amened and what I just told you is true. The Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. And you can sit in your pew and you can work in the church and you can be very, very comfortably knowing that if the Lord were to return before May 21st, 2011, or return on that day, which I seriously doubt, or return after that time, your eternal soul is not in danger because you attend church. It's almost silly if you think about someone saying something like that. It's almost embarrassing that someone would say something like that. But again, he would have an answer for that and just say that I'm a deceiver and I'm lying to you. It's why you shouldn't be in the church because you got someone like me telling you this. That's exactly what he'd say. Fourth of all, he does fit the stereotype the media just loves of the wacky fundamentalist. And you won't have to look very hard to find pictures of people with their cars strewn with bumper stickers. There's an old saying. No, it's a new saying, actually. And it's older than it used to be. Anyway, whether it's new or old, I don't know. But I kind of believe it's true that you can judge the insanity of a person proportionally by the number of bumper stickers on their car. And I think that's probably some good point to be made there. I hope I didn't offend anybody here today by saying that. I don't know. But see, I don't drive to church, so I don't know if you have bumper stickers or not. I walk to church, and so step on dangerous territory there. But I do know this. I see a car loaded down with bumper stickers with all kinds of slogans and sayings, and I go, ooh, I don't know if I really want to engage in conversation with that person or not. But he does fit the stereotype. I think he's going to get a lot of publicity over this. Probably be on many radio shows. He actually has a good radio voice, very calm and soothing radio voice, very deep and melodious. He's already made some television appearances. I'm not trying to be cruel, but he is 89 years old. Television really isn't his best media to be on there. But on a slow news day, he's going to get some attention. But it's going to be the wrong kind of attention because the world loves this sort of thing. Because it gives them an opportunity to mock true Christianity. You see, the world can't disprove the fact that Jesus Christ lived. Now, they try to sometimes. They've almost given up on that one. But it was very, very common 100 years ago to try to say there's no proof that Jesus Christ ever lived on this earth. It's all a myth. But the world cannot disprove the fact that Jesus Christ really did live. The world cannot disprove the fact that he is the Son of God. The world cannot disprove the virgin birth. The world cannot disprove the death and resurrection of believers. But the world can disprove this guy. He's going to be easy to disprove. He's going to be self-refuting. He said today, it doesn't happen. Ergo, Christians are a bunch of wackos. And it'll happen, guaranteed. How do I know? Because it's happened before, and it'll happen again. So they use it to make them feel better about themselves, because just like they use hypocrites that way. They say, well, I don't go to church anymore because I know this guy, he was a Christian, and this is what he did. And then I realized all Christians were hypocrites, so, you know, Well, that excuses me. Very common. People do that all the time. And many people, I'm not sure they think it's a good excuse, but it's an excuse, you know. Well, same thing happens about this, too. They can find a man that's a wacko. He has believers. They fervently believe what they're doing. I mean, if you quit your job and you go out there handing out pamphlets, you got to be pretty certain that you really, at least give them that. They believe it. I just wonder what's going to happen to them when it doesn't happen. Talking about the people that used to come here, this is where Harold Camping changed his views. They sat right over there in that area there. They came to church. I forget the exact date that Harold Camping chose in 1994. It was September something or other. Well, September 21st, maybe. I'm not sure. 21st seems to get a lot of play for whatever reason. I know. Okay. Doesn't matter. Gets a lot of play. And I remember the guys coming, and this really was quite incredible because I didn't understand all of Harold Camping's doctrine, and they were coming here. And after the service, not Harold Camping's nephew, but two of the followers were quite perplexed and upset. You could tell they were radically upset when the service was over. And I just went over to talk to them, and I knew they believed that the Lord was coming that week, and asked them why they were so upset. And this is what they told me. They said, "We don't understand what happened here today." Said, "We heard the gospel here today. And we weren't supposed to hear the gospel because we've been told that 10 days before the Lord returns, the gospel would be taken from the world. And we heard the gospel." And that's the last time I ever saw them. I had hoped that that would wake them up, make them realize the error that they were in, that the very prophecies they believed were not coming to pass. Now, later I found out that Harold Camping changed his mind, that he was wrong about the 10 days, and that actually the Holy Spirit had left the church in 1988. So we'd been going on for 6 years already without the Holy Spirit in his mind and in his thinking. And obviously, many, many, many people left the movement at that time, but not all. And I have no idea what happened to his nephew. I have no idea what happened to the two men that attended here for a short period of time. Harold Camping's wrong on the purpose of salvation. He thinks the Bible's a book of riddles to help us tell the future. He thinks it's his job to tell us the things that we could never figure out on our own. And by the way, when Pastor Jeff and myself preach to you, we don't have that kind of arrogance to think that we're telling you things you could never figure out on your own. My friends, if you study and study hard, I hope that you can figure out exactly the things that we preach about here. We're not telling you mysteries that you need us to tell you. We preach because the Bible said to preach. We preach because the gathered people of God come together to worship. The Holy Spirit does move amongst us and teaches us in our hearts. We're commanded to worship Him. Hearing His word is part of worship. It's not some secret, it's not some mystery. It's not a closed book. It's an open book. That's why the book is open. And it's open to you. And you can read it and you can study. And as you read and study and work hard, you could come up with exactly the same things that we say. And you should. And I hope that you do. The Bereans searched the scriptures daily when Paul preached to them to prove those things true that he said. And if anyone's coming with secret knowledge or mysteries that could not be known except they teach them to you, you should run as fast as you can because that's the definition of a cult. And then the last point is Harold Camping. I'm sorry to say, and I never thought I'd have to say this, but I will say it. Harold Camping is wrong about salvation. At one time, I think he was right. I think there are people that listened to his ministry and came to Christ because of the things that he said at one time. And he was in the mainstream of evangelicalism in regards to salvation by grace through faith. And there'll be people in heaven that the Lord used his ministry to bring the word to. But as he stands today and with the errors that he's saying today and the lies that he's perpetrating today, he now joins the list of false prophets and teachers, and he believes in salvation by works. Because I don't care how you cut it. If you have to leave the church to be saved, you have to do something, and ergo, you cannot be saved unless you follow his formula, salvation by works. It's error, it's lies, it's deceit. Now, I think one of the things we can learn from an 89-year-old man that's still going strong is that sometimes you can outlive your usefulness. And we have a song that we sing to him. And I've thought about it a lot. We're not going to sing it as a closing hymn. We are going to sing a closing hymn, but not this one. It's, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Of course, about a month ago, Jonathan preached on perseverance of the saints, which is actually the perseverance of God. So we know that no true saint ever could outlive their love to Christ. It would be impossible. But it's still a good thing to pray. And let's pray that we would never live so long that we would outlive our usefulness and end up doing harm instead of good. I'd rather the Lord took me before I started doing harm to the cause of his name. I would rather go to him than be one that led others astray. And so our prayer would be that God would grant his followers and him an understanding that they've been deceived and lead them back to the truth. Wouldn't it be great to see true repentance from these people? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've talked about difficult issues tonight, and it's never pleasant to give error a hearing and to bring forth the things that are wrong. But Lord, this is becoming such a pervasive error. There are people that are just surfing the internet. They're going to find these things. And there have been many that have done so. And by their own testimony, they've created their own websites saying they found this on the web and it shook them, and now they realize. And Lord, something like this is cancer. It's cancer to the body of Christ. It's cancer to the truth. And Lord, we would pray that you would remove the cancer. We pray that there'd be repentance come from Harold Camping and all of his followers. We pray they would see the error of their way. No doubt many of them are lost and do not know you. We pray that you'd save them. But if there are some that have somehow fallen into this error, then your Holy Spirit can open their eyes and lead them back to truth. Father, we know that we've all had error at some time or another. We've all had to change our mind. We've all had to repent. We've all had to realize that we were wrong. And Lord, that's a good thing. We thank you when you correct us. We thank you when you show us the error of our ways. We should, Lord, help us never to be so proud that we refuse to have that type of correction. So Lord, we just ask your blessing on us tonight. Send us away with your blessing, and we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.